All right, church, just a few more notes in Joshua chapter 10. The kings of the land united together, conspired together, raged up against God's people and lost big. That's the main story. We looked in the first episode. It's a clear parallel. I mean, it's almost word for word parallel with Psalm chapter 2. What's going on in Joshua chapter 10? You really need to read both together. It makes the point there is a prophetic point here. There is an antichrist end times kind of relationship here. And then there's just direct what's on the news today kinds of relationships in Joshua chapter 10. But I want to look farther into it. We didn't get the whole way through it, and there's a lot happening. It's a long battle. They march overnight to join the battle, and then the sun literally stands still in order to extend the daylight hours in order for Joshua and Israel to finish destroying this wickedness from the land. God does a miracle. It is verse 12 and 13, and the whole way. But Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, or Yasher, whatever you pronounce it, I don't care. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for the whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And it gives a continues in the chapter, tells a more detailed account of the battle. But look, this is a complete miracle that happens here. The sun itself stops in order to extend the day so that they can win. God stopped the sun. Day one of creation, God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. Day four, he creates the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of this stuff. Lights for the day, lights for the night. Read it in Genesis 1, right? Well, if God made that stuff and God sets its boundaries and God says this is day and this is night and this is the time for sun and this is the time for moon, if God did that, then God can absolutely interrupt it at any point and do whatever he wants with it. The sun itself is accountable to God. The rotation of the earth, everything is accountable to God. And if God says stop, it stops on the spot. And if God says go, it goes. And if God says here's your boundary, separate light from darkness, then it will do it. And if God says something different, it'll do that. He is God. He's God of all creation. And it's absolutely incredible. And here he does it on account of keeping his own word. He said, I'll give you every place you set your foot. He said, you're my arm of judgment to go into these nations and utterly destroy them and replace them with the covenant people of God. Go do it. And here he'll do miracles to get it done. He's already done it in Jericho. He's God. Okay, he's already told the story of throwing the hailstones down. He's God. He does it in the book of Acts. He does miracles, signs and wonders. Jesus raises the dead, heals the blind, right? Like, he's God. He can calm the water on a raging sea of Galilee just with a word, peace, be still. And it's just still, because he's God. Okay, you got to recognize that. I get frustrated with these attempts to naturalize the Bible, to make it as though we have to fit it into our naturalistic paradigms of the current age, the secular age in which we live. It says, oh, there's no such thing as God, and there's no such thing as miracles, and if there is a God, he's way off on some shelf somewhere, and he's not involved, and we don't have to be involved with him. And that's just a complete lie of our time. It's absolutely, fundamentally wrong. It violates the first words of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. It violates the whole thing. We live in a spiritual world owned and dominated by God, and God speaks and things happen. And he is living, he is alive, he's alive from the dead. And any attempt to try to naturalize that and try to secularize that is just flat wrong. And here in Joshua, there's just another account of it. Don't fall into those traps. Yes, of course, God made the laws of nature. Yes, of course, when I drop something, it falls because God made the law of gravity. Sure, go all in with that. He's God. He created things in an orderly manner. Again, I know this because it says so in the first couple words of the Bible. And all the way through it, it continues it. But just because he made an orderly universe that follows his laws, it's not the law of gravity, it's the law of God, that determines gravity and makes it work. And if he wants to suspend it, he will. And there's an account in the Kings where Elisha makes an axe head float. Okay, violates all principles of mass and gravity and weight and density. It violates it all because he's God and he can do what he pleases, right? So with that framework in mind here, that we live in a world created by God who does miracles when he pleases, and we can't answer, we can't deny it. With that kind of as on the forefront, that's the big story here. Recognize it everywhere in the Bible. A brief note on verse 13, is it not written in the book of Jasher? So on. There's a few references in the Bible. Every now and then it will say, isn't this written in the book of so-and-so? In the book of Jasher appears a few times here in Joshua, and I think in 1 Samuel it appears. There's a few other little things like this that are periodically mentioned in the Bible. And look, you can go down a really long rabbit trail of all sorts of theories about, the book of Jasher, the book of Enoch, all these sorts of things. These are the lost books of the Bible, and you will hear some really, really bizarre sorts of stuff. And people will say that all kinds of conspiracies about why it was left out of the Bible, and so-and-so discovered it in a cave somewhere, and all of this. I'm aware of at least three different versions of the book of Jasher, all of them discovered in the past 300 or 400 years, all of them swearing and promising up and down that they're the real thing, and that some real archaeologists found it and whatever, and all of them they don't date anywhere near the time of Joshua. They don't date anywhere near this stuff. They're making references to geographical locations by different names that they wouldn't have used at that time and everything else. So if you're trying to get into that stuff, be really careful of that, because it is mostly nonsense, forgeries, and then people start reading it and then they assume it's true, and then they make leaps even off of that, and you're just way out in left field. So I do not recommend getting into that stuff, okay? Some Jewish scribe found it, and a Jewish rabbi, a mystical rabbi found it, and he wrote a commentary about it. You know what? It's not in the Bible. It wasn't preserved. Some guy forged a copy of it in 1800 or something, and then convinced some people it was real. Stay away from it, all right? Same as the Book of Mormon stuff. It's just made-up nonsense, all right? if God wanted the Book of Jasher to be part of the Bible, it wouldn't have gotten lost, all right? the Bible's a living and active book. You don't need to go hunt down old dead books, all right? So with that little note off to the side, let's look into what happens here in Joshua 10. Verse 17, or 16 and 17, these five kings, remember, it's an alliance of five kings, they hide in a cave at Makeda. They're hiding in a cave. These guys that boldly and brashly declared open war just earlier in the chapter are now hiding in a cave, and their armies are routed and being hunted down and destroyed, and God himself is fighting against them, throwing down hailstones from heaven, laughing at them, like it says in Psalm 2, and stopping the sun in the sky just to ensure that justice is done. And once again, just to ensure that God's name is glorified and God gets the fame and the glory for this, and not Joshua and not Israel, but God himself. And these guys, this Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, Adonai Lord Zedek of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, Lord of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, this Antichrist guy is hiding in a cave a few verses after he declares war, okay? Not only that, Joshua finds out, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, assign men to guard it, but don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Keep going. Block these guys off. We're going to deal with them in a minute, but there's more battle to fight. Let's go win this battle. That's what Joshua does. When they finish slaying them with a great slaughter, verse 20, until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered their fortified city. So some got away. Some got away. We'll revisit that later in Joshua. Some of them got away, but they go back. Verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They bring them out, names them. Verse 24, they brought them out. Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. He said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. He hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees till evening. When it was sunset, he gave the command. They took them down and threw them in a cave, the cave where they had hidden themselves, and so on. All right, it's kind of gruesome. It's a more personalized, detailed account. It names these kings several times in this chapter, and here they go. Put your foot on their necks, and now Joshua is going to kill them and hang them from a tree. It's gruesome stuff. All right, war is gruesome, killing is gruesome. Joshua is a hero of the Bible. What Israel is doing is commanded by God, and they are obedient to God. All right, get your mind around that. Recognize it. Just like I said, to recognize that God is supernatural and he can do miracles whenever he pleases, and he does not have to conform to secularist nonsense and naturalist nonsense. He doesn't have to conform. Neither does he have to conform to you and I's ideas of justice. All right? This was justice. What Joshua did here was justice. It was not injustice. Is it gruesome and unsettling? Sure, of course. But you know, it's justice. It's right, and God commanded it, and it is right. This is judgment on sin, and these kings were wicked, and they had gone to war against God and God's people. And it was wickedness, and they deserved what they got. And God is slow to anger, and he is patient, and they were warned, and they knew that this was the work of God. And they had heard about it from Egypt, and they had heard about it from Jericho, and they had heard about it from Gibeon, and they had said, we want open war against God's people and those who have an alliance with God's people and anything to do with God's people. We're going to war, and they got what they deserved. And it's a wake-up call, because this is just a small picture. This is on earth. Well, they're living in an eternal spiritual condition here. So if you think this work of God's judgment is harsh, give some thought to hell, because hell is eternity. Give some thought to that and recognize that this story about these five kings at the Cave of Makeda, this is just a warning shot for reality, for ultimate, total, eternal reality, all right? If it's unsettling to you, if it makes your stomach turn, well, get right with Jesus, because hell is way worse than this, all right? And God is good, and God is just, and he will not be mocked. So don't... I don't like hearing these things. Oh, if God was good, why explain the book of Joshua? Explain how his vengeance on the Canaanites. You know, God can't be a good God. Why would God do that? God is a good God, and that is why God does that. All right, understand it. Now, a couple other points. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. This reminds me of Psalm 110. Reminds me of Romans 16:20. Psalm 110. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's literally what happens here. A footstool. These kings that raged earlier in that day, going to outright war, declaring an alliance of war against God's people, are by the end of the day, they are footstools for God's people. Not just Joshua either. Chiefs of the army of Joshua. We don't even know these guys' names. We know the king's names. They are nice footstools. And that's... they would not bow to God, so now they are forced to bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You can do it willingly and choose to and join up with God and convert yourself and give yourself to Christ. Or you can rage against him, fight against him and everything else, but your knee will wind up bowing anyway. You can bow in reverent, humble submission to God, or you can bow in defeat with the foot on your neck. But you're going to bow one way or another, all right? Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. Talk about that often. This is a literal example of that. It's true. It's not just some spiritualism or something. It's literal. This is what happened, okay? And it will happen someday in the future. Your feet. If you are with Christ. If you are against him, then you will be among the people getting crushed by God's people's feet. All right? struck them down, put them to death. He hanged them on five trees. They hung on the trees until evening. At sunset, he took them down. This is out of Deuteronomy 21. It says, don't hang them on a tree overnight. Anyone hanging on a tree is cursed, but don't hang them overnight. Take them down at sunset or before sunset. All right. Deuteronomy 21 says this. Jesus, of course, hung on a cross, but it's frequently referred to as a tree. It's referencing this. It's made of wood, right? It's a product of a tree. why take them down at sunset? Why not just leave them up? Like, who cares? They're enemies. They're bad guys. Let them rot. Right? That's that might be your perspective. What's the rule about this? Well, if in Deuteronomy 21, it says that if you don't take them off the tree, the land will be defiled by it. And that's a common theme. Well, that'll be a whole different series. The land being defiled, and God curses the land for Adam. And he promises a land of milk and honey. Like, the curses and blessings on the land are a huge theme in the Bible. Maybe one of the biggest, often overlooked. But if you hang these guys on a tree overnight, the land will be cursed. That's a warning in Deuteronomy. The tree is carrying, in this case, a tree with a dead person hanging on it, an executed evildoer hanging on a tree who is cursed by God, is what it says in Deuteronomy. That tree does not deserve to bear up the weight of God's judgment. Okay, God had to do his judgment, and sometimes certain crimes, the Bible says, hang them from a tree. But it's not fair to the tree. Think of it. This is what he says. The land itself will be cursed if you do this. Do not put the weight of this death, of this judgment of God, do not put this on an innocent tree. I mean, it might sound weird to say that, but that's what the Bible says. Bury them. Get them buried. Let the earth, like it said about Abel, the earth received his blood, and the earth cries out. Well, the grave is a hungry thing. Sheol, the Bible calls it, is hungry. It you're going to die one day too, and you're going to be buried. Don't deny it. It sounds kind of weird, right? But the Bible says it. Don't hang them from a tree overnight. God has done his judgment. There has been a public spectacle of God's judgment all day long. But now it's time to bury them. They're made in the image of God too. You can think of it that way. And they just, even though they're wicked, even though they deserved it, they're in the judgment of God, and it's finished. And Jesus died on the cross. He said it's finished. And it was. It's finished. And then it got dark, and they took his body down, right? Even those wicked spiritual misleaders of Israel who killed Jesus, they knew, let's take him off now that the sun's down and now it's dark. Let's take him off this cross. They recognized that. God himself said so. All right. We'll do a series on defiling the earth and stuff someday. I would love to get to it. Touches on like our modern environmentalist movement and how that's out of whack. It's an important topic. We'll do it sometime. God bless you. We'll dig in. We might get farther into chapter 10 tomorrow. I'll see you then. God bless.